For those who are visiting with us this evening, we have been studying in our evening services over the past number of months a series entitled The Beginnings, looking at Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 4. We've thought about the beginning of everything except God. We thought about the beginning of life, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of rest. We thought about the beginning of life with God. We thought about the beginning of marriage. And in chapter 3, we've been thinking about the beginning of the end in many ways, as this chapter helps us understand something of why this world is the way it is. And so that's why we're focused on Genesis chapter 3 this evening. Let me read it for you now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and also pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We're going to leave our reading there. We do thank God for his word and pray he'll help us to understand it as we study it later on in our service. I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 this evening. Genesis 3. Do keep your Bibles open as we will be studying this passage as God leads us this evening. It's probably a good number of years ago now, but in the past, the names of Aleppo or Homs would have conjured up images of sites of ancient historic importance. Whereas now, they're synonymous with the ravages of the war that's been ongoing in Syria for these past number of years. It's possible, if you go online, to get images of Aleppo and Homs and some of the other towns that have been blown to smithereens, to get images side by side of what they looked like before the war and what they look like now. And it's really sad to see some of these images. You saw the historic architecture. You saw that ancient architecture mixed with modern commerce, with lush greenery before the war, and now it's nothing but rubble and dust and destruction. And we see something of the carnage that's caused with man's inhumanity to man. And we're left asking, well, why is the world like that? We could further build on that notion of man's inhumanity to man and the world being just not the way it should be when we factor also into the imbalance in nature that has such an impact upon our existence. Think of the tsunami that happened a number of years back, and you saw images of places in Japan where the boats were at sea, and now these massive boats were on land. You saw the carnage caused by that tsunami that took place. And you're left asking yourself, with man's inhumanity to man the way it is, with earthquakes and tsunamis and disasters that take place, why is this world so broken? And we can also zoom in just that bit more personally. Why are we the way we are? Why do we find it so easy to get bitter? Why do we find it so easy to hate? Why do we find it so easy to promote ourselves at the expense of others? Why are we the way we are? Well, the Bible doesn't hide or shrink back from trying to answer some of these questions. In fact, the Bible gives us the most reasoned framework for viewing these different issues with the extent of trying to zero in on some answers as to why the world is the way it is, why we are the way we are. And tonight, we land on one of the key chapters in the entire Bible that helps us understand why things are the way they are. Because in this chapter, we see the descent from perfection, from beauty, from openness, from intimacy, from communion and fellowship with God, where everything was harmonious, harmony with God, harmony between Adam and Eve, as she's later named, harmony between them and the natural world in which they existed, to chapter 3, when everything goes wrong. Everything is impacted by the events of this chapter. Right down to my life tonight and your life, we're impacted by this chapter because it tells us of the descent into carnage. It tells us about the rebellion against God as Eve listened to the twisting, deceiving lies of Satan. It's not that Satan somehow managed to enable Eve to hate God. She didn't hate God. But what he did manage to do was to make her forget God's goodness. And in doing so, she then listened to the lie that she could somehow be like God, when in the end, she was going to find herself so unlike the God that she had been created like in that instance. And so we have the events of chapter 3 here, and straight off, they give us two firsts. We have the first ever cover-up. We're used to hearing the term cover-up, usually when it comes to politicians or some other scandal that might be breaking with the important people in our nation. And cover-ups are trying to suppress the truth, aren't they? And cover-ups next to never work, do they? They may last for a period of time, but eventually the truth comes up. We have the first ever cover-up in the history of the world given to us in this passage. And there's two distinct elements to this cover-up. The first element is Adam and Eve are covering up in front of each other. They had been naked. They had been totally open. There had been intimacy, there had been union, there had been harmony between them. But now, having rebelled against God, they find themselves naked, and so they start covering themselves up. And they cover themselves up physically, and they begin a process that it's not simply physically covering ourselves up that we have today, but there's a cover-up with our emotions, there's a cover-up with our what's really going on between us and inside our minds, what we think of other people. And instead of that situation of open harmony, there's now cover-ups in a number of different levels. The irony is, they possessed but lost what every single one of us wants. We want to be loved. We want to be loved and accepted. And we want to be loved and accepted for who we are, not for how we portray ourselves, not for perhaps our online image, not for perhaps some of the things that we kind of drop into conversation to make people think that we're something that we're not. Because we're afraid of being totally open with anybody. And yet, that's what they had at the very beginning. Adam and Eve were totally open. They were connected on every level. Physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. And now there's a cover-up. And it's been the same ever since. The second half of the cover-up, though, was even more significant, because the second half of the cover-up was that they are trying to hide from God. It gives us the words from verse 8 onwards about the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They hid from God. They thought that somehow God wouldn't see them or God wouldn't find them. Now, I suppose all of us at one point in our lives thought that perhaps we could do something, that we could hide from others, that hopefully we could hide from God. But the reality is, we can't hide nothing from God. There's nothing in my past, nothing in your past that God doesn't know about. Everything is out in the open. How unsettling that is to know that somebody truly knows us. But it's very interesting here that it's God that comes looking for them. We often hear today about God hiding. Is God elusive? Why is God not obvious in the way that he relates to people? Is God the one that's hiding? No. In this passage, it's Adam and Eve that are hiding, not God. God's coming looking for them. Are you hiding from God tonight? I'm pretty sure some of you are. But you know it's impossible, because you cannot hide from God. And when God is coming to try and get your attention, when God is trying to converse with you, when God is trying to make it clear to you what his terms of peace and acceptance would be, there is no time for you to be hiding from God. You need to be listening and responding and obeying. But the first cover-up between themselves, and they try to hide from God. It didn't work, did it? And then we move on to the first blame game. And some of the adverts that there used to be, you know, where there's blame, there's a claim. We live in a litigious generation, don't we? Where there's blame, there's a claim. Well, the first part of this blame culture that seems to have come all the way down the generations to today, because there's always somebody to blame, isn't there? There has to be. There has to be a flaw somewhere. There has to be somebody who didn't do what they should have done at some point, and we need to find that out. Let's hold an inquiry. Let's hold a public inquiry, a government inquiry, because there must be blame. Well, here, God engages with Adam and tries to find out what's going on. And the only thing Adam confesses to, interestingly enough, is fear. Do you notice that? Look at verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He doesn't come confessing that he has rebelled against God. He doesn't come acknowledging that he has made a grave error by following the example of Eve in disobeying God's truth. In his newfound knowledge of good and evil, he's so focused on himself and how the events are impacting him that he is now focused on his fear and hiding before God rather than coming to confess. And then he goes on and he says, well, the woman that you put here with me. And you think, oh, really? Are you honestly trying to somehow implicate God in the fact that you have rebelled in this way? But he's trying to do the blame game. It's not me, Gov, it's her. And so God engages with Eve. Oh, it's not me, it was a serpent who deceived me. And there's always someone else, isn't it? It's always someone else. And we blame a whole host of the someone else's over the years. And we try and explain our actions away, don't we? And we explain away some of the stress we were under. Some of the circumstances that perhaps other people didn't understand the context of why we did what we did. And there was pressure and there was difficulties. And we blame a circumstance or we blame a person. But we so seldom actually come face to face with our own personal responsibility. If you want to know where that began, you are seeing it right before your eyes if you have a Bible open in front of you. The blame game, it started in chapter 3. And so with the cover up and with the blame game, we can say that the honeymoon is well and truly over for Adam and his wife. We can see that this first couple are now experiencing real difficulties. Their relationship has now changed. And that's how it happens, isn't it? Because people think, well, okay, I'm just dealing with God. I'm just rejecting God. It doesn't have to impact any other relationships that I have. But you see, it's impossible for you to somehow reject God and that not to have an impact on every other relationship that you have. That's the very nature of sin. And so they have turned their back on God and it's impacted them in a huge way. And so they're now passed, as God promised, from life to death in that sense. They've made this transition from being sinless to sinners. They're in this situation of having been in a trusting situation and it's now distrust. And you say, oh, it must have taken a long time for all this to happen. No, it didn't. The greatest anticlimax in the history of this world happened within a second. And so this evening, what I want us to do is to unpack what God's word tells us are the consequences of the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. Because every action has a reaction. Every action has a consequence. We live in a world of consequences. I know many of us wish we didn't at times because of some of the things that we've done and we wished we'd never had done these things. But the reality is we live in a world of consequences. So what are the consequences of what took place in chapter 3? First of all, let's think of the consequences for Satan. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl in your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Satan had said to the woman that there's no way she was going to die. God had said, if you eat this fruit, you will die. Satan says, no, that's not going to happen. He deceived her into thinking that the consequences that God had promised somehow wouldn't come true. Well, every time God promises a consequence for an act, it does come true. Satan knew that himself. He'd already been on the receiving end of God's judgment. We looked the last time about Isaiah chapter 14, how he was cast out of heaven. So he knew fine that God was a God who judged and there was consequences. But he lied to ensure that Adam and Eve were snared in this as well. And so Satan is here both, he is both judged and he is doomed, cursed. And if you notice, and I think this is one of the key things we must bear in mind from these verses, if you notice, Satan says nothing in response. He has no word to somehow defend himself. He cannot point the finger at somebody else and say, well, you know, you don't understand. There was a whole context to what took place. There was no defense. There was no comeback. He was impotent, powerless before the judgment of Almighty God upon his work at that time. He had sought to destruct and to destroy the creation of God, and so he will be judged. And he cannot do anything about it. He can do nothing about it. Let that be an encouragement this evening. The same poisonous presence that came into paradise is the same poisonous presence that operates in this world today. Before God, he is powerless. He is impotent. He can say nothing. He can do nothing. Because he is a defeated foe. And whatever carnage he tries to cause in our individual lives and in the lives of our families and the lives of our congregation, the lives of the people of God, he is a defeated foe. More solemnly, if Satan could not even offer a word to reply to the judgment of God, how do you think you're going to be able to stand before that judgment? If you have rejected God's terms of peace in Christ Jesus, how do you think you are going to stand before God and somehow put forward a case that you should be accepted? It's going to be impossible. Satan is judged. And in that judgment, there is a curse put on him. And it's not a curse of God somehow losing his temper, because the curse here is God's settled, controlled, wise, and holy response to the rebellion that he has experienced against his word. And there's two parts to it. First part is with regard to the serpent itself. Now, we spoke the last time that it wasn't the snake itself that was evil by birth, because the serpent had been created good in that sense, but then Satan had taken over the serpent in that sense. But nonetheless, the serpent is going to be dealt with. There's going to be a curse, going to crawl in his belly, going to eat dust, which is a biblical metaphor for frustration. And there's going to be this fear between snakes, or between human race and snakes. You see, Indiana Jones was a fearless guy, apart from when it came to snakes. Many of us in here can cope with most things, but snakes, there's a problem there. Out in Kenya, where some of the guys from the congregation are just now, if they happen to see a snake on the compound, then chaos breaks out. And everybody grabs boulders, and they are throwing these boulders as much as they stone the snake to death. That's how they deal with snakes. So there's this, there is something within the human reaction to snakes. But it was more than that. Because this goes on to tell us that this satanic assault on the human race was going to be dealt with at every level. Whether it was this creature trying to place itself at a similar, if not superior, place in the order of creation to the human race, which was the pinnacle of God's creation, or whether it was Satan himself in his insidious desire to try and destroy humanity. Because God gives the promise that humanity will ultimately destroy Satan. And in that ironic twist, where Satan is desperate to destroy anything to do with the image of God and the human race, then it's going to be the undefaced image of God in Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, who is going to crush the head of that serpent once and for all. The promise of his destruction is given. And the unfolding message of the Bible tells us how there is only one individual who is the fulfillment of that promise. There is only one individual whose power to destroy Satan is seen, and that is in Christ Jesus, the very Son of God. You remember when Jesus sent out the 72? And they went to the various different towns, and they were going out to prepare for his arrival, and they were to preach, and they were to do a whole host of different things. And they came back, and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And then he goes on, he says, "But don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Because there is one who would come from the line of Adam and Eve, who would deal once and for all with the impact of this sin, and that is Christ Jesus himself. And so Jesus was the one who was going to be brought into this state of war that was going to exist from this point until the very end of time. This state of war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and this serpent here. and destruction is guaranteed. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment or two. I want you to picture yourself that you're in either Adam's or Eve's shoes, and you're listening to this judgment of God upon this serpent, upon Satan. You're seeing this once beautiful creature now hissing and slithering away, and you're thinking to yourself, we are the ones who rebelled against God. If God has cursed the serpent like this, what will he do to us? Because the consequences wasn't simply for Satan. There were consequences for Eve. And the next part of the passage then goes on in verse 16. I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. Painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you. The first thing to bear in mind here is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. We encounter it right here near the very start of the Bible. When Adam and Eve both deserve the judgment of God, they both rightly deserve to be cast away from God once and for all, to be destroyed. They're not dealt with as they deserve to be dealt with. But there is consequences. And for Eve, the two areas of her life that were going to be elements of how she was to be interacting before the fall. She's going to continue to be interacting after the fall, but now it's going to be so much different and so much more difficult for her. So childbearing, in bearing many children, in rearing children, there's going to be difficulty. How many of us know the difficulty? Children are a blessing, but aren't they a headache? A man once told me, as he was caring for his son, who was in his early 50s at the time, he said, Alistair, you know, he said, parenting, it's a life sentence. He says, not in the sense that you don't escape, he says, but it's a life sentence in the sense you never stop caring and worrying and looking out for them and having sleepless nights because of them. And so Eve here would have been one of the joys of her existence. As she and Adam helped to go forth and to multiply, it's now going to be so much more difficult. There's going to be so much more heartache factored in. And however much she is placing her hopes on this particular role, that role is never going to satisfy. And if that role as a mother doesn't satisfy, her role as a wife won't satisfy either. And how many in our generation would be just thinking, well, if only I could find the right husband or find the right wife, then things would be so different. And Hollywood has played onto this nonsense, hasn't it? This idealistic understanding of what marriage should be and what the ideal family should be. And somehow tries to portray an existence that's not real because it doesn't factor in Genesis 3. Tells us here for Eve that her desire will be for her husband and he'll rule over her. That word desire is used in the next chapter. When God is speaking to Cain about sin desiring to have him. So she's desiring to control her husband, but it's not going to work because there's an order set in place and that God has put the man in that position of authority. And not as a tyrannical ruler. You heard about that last Lord's Day evening. But to have that position of authority where he would love just as Christ loved the church with that costly sacrificial love. But nonetheless, that was to be the order. And so here you find the roots of the battle of the sexes. Here you find male tyranny. Here you find militant feminism. This is where it springs from. And the two areas of Eve's life that in her mind were going to somehow define her. She's not going to find satisfaction in them because she's going to find satisfaction in no role other than being in a relationship with God. So there's consequences for Satan, there's consequences for Eve, there's consequences for Adam. Verse 17, he has the longest words given to him. Adam's a fascinating character, isn't he? Made perfect, so many blessings that he had, and yet he stands by and observes as Eve, as he will name her, goes down this line that he knows is wrong And yet he stands by and he watches. God said, if we eat this fruit, we're going to die. Well, she's just eaten the fruit. How long will I count to? Will I count to 10 to see if she drops dead? Well, she's still breathing. She's not died. Okay, she's not died. Maybe I'll try it myself. You see, there's very little deception when it comes to Adam. It tells us in 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived like Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. It was an eyes-open event for Adam. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And so God comes and deals with Adam and deals with this rebellion. You know, it tells us later on in the Bible that sin is inexplicable. It's lawless. You just cannot put any logic to it. And so this very first sin epitomizes the lawlessness, the illogicality of sin. Why would someone perfect, knowing a relationship with God, why would someone disobey? It makes no sense. And yet it's what happened. And so there's repercussions for Adam. There's going to be repercussions through the work that he's going to be involved in. It's the ground is going to be cursed. There's going to be painful toil. Quite why the Scottish nation has picked a thistle as an emblem is beyond me when you read a verse like this, a symbol of a curse. But the ground is going to be cursed. Work is not going to satisfy. How many of you in here are eagerly anticipating the alarm going off on your phone or your bedside clock tomorrow morning to get to work? Especially those involved in schools, back to work tomorrow. Eager anticipation for most, it's not, is it? Because work is now a struggle. Work is difficult. No matter how gifted Adam got at horticulture, the weeds would still grow. No matter how gifted he got at trying to grow things, there would still be difficulties there. This world that he was in harmony with is now in disharmony. It's going to be difficult. Everything's difficult. Not simply is it difficult at home with Eve wanting to control him. It's difficult at work when he tries to go out and get a living to enable his family to survive. Everything's difficult. And so whether it's the ground with the curse of weeds, or whether it's broken machinery, whether it's corrupt computers, whether it's disloyal colleagues, whether it's unscrupulous employers sticking you on a 0-hour contract or whatever it might be in our generation, work will never ultimately satisfy you because there's a curse placed on it. We are to work. No one can ever turn around and say, well, you know, work is going to be difficult. There's a curse in it. I'm not going to work. No, being idle is never something that the Bible tolerates in that sense. But work, there's a curse. And having eaten something that was forbidden, now eating anything is going to be difficult. And so Adam here is having to deal once and for all with the impact of his rebellion. And you see, but yet didn't God say that in the moment that they ate of this tree, they would die? And didn't God say that, you know, you're going to return to the ground because you are dust and to dust you're going to return? Well, what's this death all about? Well, what is this death? Well, the death is not some kind of end of existence. It's almost a reversal of life. So you can be alive but yet dead. Cut off from the land of the living is one of the biblical ways of describing this death. That you're alive, but there's a death. There's a spiritual death there because you're not in connection with God in the way you were or the way Adam was. There's not the connection with ourselves. Our bodies, our minds are not in the same balance in the way they should be. There's not that connection with others. Everything is impacted by this death. And ultimately, this death will bring about the separation of body and soul. And then ultimately, after the final judgment, there's going to be this final death that's going to be present. So death was an issue. Because you could be alive yet spiritually dead. Tonight, some of you in here might be living and breathing, might be able to run faster than me, might be able to do a whole host of things quicker than anybody else in here, yet spiritually you are living with death. So there's consequences for Satan, for Eve, for Adam, finally, as we've come into land. Our time has gone. There's consequences for us. There's consequences for us in a passage like this. Let me ask you, how do you explain the origin and the existence of evil in the human race? You have only two options, really. Option number one is that the human race has always been evil. And that evil has, you know, in like a tide going up and down, has been kind of more obvious at some points in history and less in others. More obvious in our lives at some point and less in others, when our pride or our hatred or our self-seeking or hypocrisy or whatever it might be kind of is more in control. You know, has it just always been like that? Has the evolutionary process that somehow explains your existence just had at the very start this component of evil? And that's just the way the human nature is? That's one option. The other option was the Bible says. And the Bible says the human race did not begin with this problem of evil and sin. And the Bible says that there will come a point in time when the human race will not be plagued by this problem of evil and sin. Because in the words of the promise to the serpent here, one would come who would deal with this issue once and for all. Somebody would come to deal with the chaos, the curse. Somebody would come would deal with the brokenness and the pain. Somebody would come who would deal with the suffering and the separation. And he wouldn't necessarily just deal with the symptoms. He would go to the root cause. And that root cause meant he himself was going to have to die, because God's justice could not simply forgive for no reason. There had to be a justice of God to be seen to be done and to be done. So God's justice to be satisfied, and that's what happened in Christ Jesus. Because you see, when Jesus was the one who was going to face this enmity of Satan and his assaults time and again, from the moment he was born with Satan's ploys to have him destroyed by King Herod, through his life at the start of his ministry with out in the wilderness trying to tempt him in every way possible, and throughout his ministry right up into the cross of Calvary himself. Can you imagine the insinuations? Are you really the Son? Look at what the Father is doing to you. And then as Jesus breathes his last, you can almost imagine Satan laughing, because Jesus faced death. He suffered death. He tasted death. He knew the fear of death. He knew the weakness of death as a consequence, as a judgment of sin. He knew the dishonor of death and why death came in the first place. And yet, death's hold on him, in the words of Acts chapter 2, could only last for 3 days. Because on that third day he rose, triumphant, so that there would be a life offered through him. A life lived to the full. You see, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that we can be alive even though we're dead, spiritually speaking. The events at Calvary tell us, in the words of Jesus in John chapter 11, that even though you die with me, you will live. Because in Christ Jesus, the curse of the root cause of all of the brokenness of this world is concentrated upon him, and he faces the judgment of God so that you and I don't have to. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the good news tonight, that you tonight, even though you were living in here, living as you came in, but dead, can go out of here with that life pulsating from your heart, through your mind, through your will, that life lived to the full in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is God's great reversal of the carnage of chapter 3, because there is a hope tonight, and a hope that you can experience, a hope that you can savor, and a hope that you can live by. It's found in Jesus. And he bids you to come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize the multiple levels and layers of your truth. At times we scratch the surface, and yet we realize that even having studied passages like this, some of us for years, that there's still more to learn. We thank you that in your word, your truth speaks. And we pray that as we have heard your word tonight, the reality of the consequences of our sin being dealt with in Christ, we pray that we might know life through him. For we ask it in his name.